Good morning. And no, I haven't got a tan. Italy isn't always warm, but it was very nice. It's good to be here. I was out walking last Sunday morning, the only opportunity for worship in the small place where I was a Roman Catholic church in Italian, so I thought, well, I won't know what's happening, will I? So I'll go for a walk and see the wonders that God has created. We return to our series in 2 Corinthians, and I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Interesting. Well, as I was walking here this morning, I was thinking I'd like to turn around and go home now. And this is a tough section of Paul's letter, in my understanding, and there are times when you'd rather not do something, as you might have found for yourselves. Well, I wish I didn't have to do that. It might not be as tough as I think it's going to be, but there we are. We'll see. A few weeks ago, I asked if we were really where we ought to be with God. And there was an encouragement in that message to come up here. Not up here, but up there in God's presence. That is to see ourselves as we really are in Christ, seated with him. And that came up again on Easter Sunday, where we read this: God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. and have some more verses that are favourites of mine from Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. That's looking ahead to that verse from Ephesians where we're seated in those heavenly realms. Whatever our background may have been, God can lift us out of that and bring us directly into his presence through the Lord Jesus. I'm not convinced that most of us have that in the forefront of our minds all of the time. The fact that we are above the circumstances that seek to overwhelm us, and that we are in an intimate relationship with God, perhaps we tend to see ourselves as much like anyone else, except we know we're forgiven and we're involved with the church. And I think I asked on a previous occasion, where is the power in our lives, in your life, in my life? Where is the evidence that we are children of God? Where is the deep love and concern for one another that leads to help and support? Interesting that Joanne prayed that in her prayer. She didn't know what I was going to say. She prayed that we would grow in love for one another, that we may be more supportive and helpful. And when I was thinking about that, I couldn't help thinking about a passage, a verse in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I know this is slightly out of context, but perhaps in some regards we are ourselves a pale reflection of what we could and should be as disciples of the Lord Jesus. Think of this, also from 1 Corinthians 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And what did Jesus have to say about love? Well, quite a lot, but here's one thing. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I wonder, can we love one another in that kind of way? It's difficult. We can say we're on the way to doing that, but maybe we've got a distance to go yet before we actually achieve it. But where does such a love spring from to enable us to be more Christ-like in our dealings with one another? We read it earlier in this series at the beginning of April. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. It's the love of Christ, knowing that compels us to love as he did. And here is the nub. Do we really know his love as we should? Have we been, in a fairly modern term, blown away by how much he cares for us and what he has done for us in bringing salvation through his death on the cross? And as a consequence, do we love him as we should? A number of years ago, the Lord gave me words to share with another church, and they may apply here. He spoke of hearts being far from him, of lips confessing a love that wasn't as fully in our hearts as it should have been. He spoke of a need for deep repentance. And my understanding at that time was that this was for individuals within that congregation to deal with. But it could also have been, and it could be here too, that a collective response may be required. They at that church considered a day of prayer and fasting. I wonder if that's something we should consider, especially in the light of some of the difficulties we currently face. Maybe some in the past that haven't been faced as they should have been. Such a day might have underlying it a need for collective and individual repentance and the desire to come closer to God and to one another. Well, why mention it now? Well, because of verse 10 in our reading, which says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The need to continue to work out our salvation in Christ. None of us has arrived. We're on a journey. Yes, we may be saved, but that doesn't mean we know everything there is to know about being saved. I think it's in Ephesians where it speaks of working, or it might be Philippians, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working it out to become those more whole, more rounded individuals that God encourages us to be. To become a fellowship that really does show the love of God in Christ to everyone. Well, we know that Paul had written a severe letter to Corinth and it caused them pain and sorrow. We read this: even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And sometimes what the Lord shares with us, either here or in our private times with him, may cause some consternation and sorrow. I know that some churches like a very positive message to be preached where everybody gets a pat on the back. Rather than making them feel got at. Equally, there are some churches that don't feel they've had a good sermon unless they've been got at. Well, I'm not into either of those things. I didn't find anywhere. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where there's a passage that speaks about, in any sense, patting people on the back. They're always encouragements to get closer to God. They're always our encouragements to show us what we are and what we should be in Christ and to pursue our relationship with him. And sometimes that's a hard lesson to take because it means being different from our next door neighbour. I find it very difficult to always be as I should be in Christ. I was telling some people, a couple of people earlier, they was asking me about my holiday, and it was lovely. Apart from I had to sit on the same table for dinner every evening, and there was a very nosy lady with a very loud voice. And other people noticed too on other tables, and somebody said to me at the end of the week, "You really ought to have a medal for that." It was difficult to remember that I not only am a Christian, but a Baptist minister. But I hope I was gracious. Hard lesson sometimes is needed. Make room for us in your hearts, says Paul. He was still concerned that the church at Corinth were a little reticent about opening themselves fully to him. And I wonder, could that be true of us here? Are some wary of being involved with others? It's been noted that churches are no better than other groups in gathering into cliques, and you often see it at coffee time. I know I did where I was before, and there was one lady member who was always saying, "Oh, they're always getting together in the same groups. They should be mixing." Very cliquey. Churches can be just like that. Just go with the people who are like you and have similar interests. Well, that's not what it's about. I wonder if there are people whom you've never spoken to on a Sunday. I mean people in here, not plenty of people you haven't spoken to on a Sunday out there, I expect. To use Paul's words, make room for them in your hearts. Speak to them. Get to know them. Perhaps there are those who have upset you in some way in the past, perhaps inadvertently, and you've closed your heart to them. Does that not mean, to some extent, you've closed your heart to God too? Because, here are some words of Jesus, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I know he was talking about feeding and clothing and visiting in jail, but I think it applies across the board. Whatever we do to one another, we do to him, and whatever we don't do to one another, we do to him. Sometimes it's us that have been the one doing the upsetting, but blamed the other for causing us to do that. You made me do that. Well, nobody makes us do anything. I used to say things like that. You made me do that. Now I've got no one to say it to. When you live by yourself, you've got no one to say it to, have you? And you realise that it's your own fault anyway. That can't be right, can it? That putting the blame on somebody else for something that you've done wrong. Make room in your heart for them. There's quite enough trouble in the world without us shutting off contact with one another within the church. And Paul had this to say, whilst on the one hand he was saying, you know, you haven't quite got it right, he then encouraged them, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And he'd just been ticking them off. But he loved them, and he wanted the best for them. And that's what we should want for one another. Let's try to follow Paul's example. Take pride in one another. Rejoice together. The Corinthian church showed kindness and warmth to Titus, whom Paul had sent to them. And his expectation had been that there would be trouble because of what Paul had written. But Titus was able to report that the church had indeed been sorrowful about their lack of support for Paul when he had been maligned by the offending brother in their ranks. They had now seen that their support for that man was wrong and was causing not only grief to Paul, but a compromising of their Christianity that was destructive to the fellowship itself. I had a little example of that in a previous church where I challenged a member because there's something that they wanted to do that they hadn't shared with the leadership team. They wanted to start something up in the church without permission, as it were. And I said, well, what's that all about? And this person completely misrepresented that conversation to everybody else in the church and told me, I'd said, this is my church and I'll do what I want. Well, it was actually, that was what he was saying. And for a few months, everybody believed him because I was new and he'd been there for some years. But gradually, they came to see that he was wrong and I couldn't have said what he said I said. And it's the same here in Corinth. Paul wanted their best interests. The brother in the wrong wanted his own interests. So it was in that situation I've just told you about. He wanted to be the big man. And people came to see that. And they began to have confidence in what I was saying to them. Paul's letter had caused them to reflect on their behaviour, and they had indeed become sorrowful. We too can be sorrowful sometimes about our behaviour, even to the extent of apologising to those who may have suffered in some way from it. However, we need to be proactive with that sorrow too. And like the Corinthians, it ought to lead to repentance. Especially if it has caused the Lord distress, if it's broken our fellowship with him in any way. The words he has spoken to us through the passage indicate sorrow in God's heart when we resist him, failing to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and thus not having him in the right place in our hearts. I wonder if any of us this morning can hear him saying, "Make room for me in your heart. Make room for me in your heart." I wonder what's cluttering our hearts that's keeping him out, or keeping him out as fully as he'd like to come in. Some weeks ago, we remembered the word that says this: "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." That's from Numbers 32. I wonder if for any of us there is unconfessed sin that means there is only a little space for God in our hearts. Let the sorrow that you feel about that lead to repentance. Repentance is not just being forgiven, it's about turning around and going in a different direction, going towards God rather than away from him. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So we read in the passage, and Colin Cruise in his commentary on this says this: "The difference between godly grief and worldly grief is that the first issues in repentance, while the second ends with remorse. Godly grief, which issues in repentance, that is, a change of mind and heart and a willingness to change behaviour, when coupled with faith in God, leads to salvation. Involved, then, is the joy of the Lord, and therefore no regrets. On the other hand, worldly grief does not progress beyond remorse. There are deep regrets over what has happened, but there is no accompanying change of mind and heart, nor any willingness to change behaviour, nor any faith in God. The result, he says, is not salvation but death." And that's exactly what the passage that we read said too. I wonder where we are this morning in that regard. Maybe knowing there's something wrong, but not willing to face up to it. Perhaps we've heard the Lord speak to us week in, week out. Maybe there's an inkling somewhere that we ought to respond in some way, but by the time we've drunk our coffee after the service, it's all but forgotten. Could it be different this time? Could there be a little nudge from God that he's given us today that could impel us into action? Maybe we should pray about our relationship with God, each one of us separately. If you're satisfied with that, then forget everything I've said today. But it's most unlikely that even the most Christ-like among us will think that. We'll always know that there's a bit more to go, a bit further to go, a bit deeper into relationship with him to go. Every one of us could make more room in our hearts for God, and thus for one another. Maybe that's a challenge for us today. Make more room for him. And that may involve more than just saying sorry to him. Maybe there's a desire that you will feel about bringing a change of mind and heart and a willingness to change behaviour. That is, to repent. Whatever you do, don't live your life with regrets. As Paul said, make room in your hearts for the right things, perhaps. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that there are times when we don't allow you into our hearts, and therefore we keep other people at bay as well. I pray that through the passage we've looked at today, you will encourage us each one to open our hearts more to you. and if necessary, to repent of those things that are keeping you out, and to allow our behaviour, our thinking, to be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.